Good morning and welcome to Sunday worship at Calvary Baptist Church. Hi, I'm Paul Thompson, pastor. So glad that you've joined us. Right now we're in a series from the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, we see the final and ultimate revelation of God to us in the person of Jesus Christ, His Son. Over these next several weeks together, we'll be looking at the beauty, the majesty, and the worth of Jesus. I pray that as you join us, God reveal Himself to you, and as He does, you'd be inspired to love Him and to trust Him, to obey Him, to follow Him with the rest of your life. Love to invite you to come worship with us in person, 10 a.m. on Sunday mornings. We gather at 901 Montezuma Avenue. Again, we'd love to have you. Meanwhile, as you're listening today, I pray that God would speak to you. I pray that you'd be encouraged or challenged or convicted, or that God would move your heart in some way towards Him. If you've got a need you'd like to share with us, a prayer request, or maybe a decision that you're making or you would like to make, or just that you'd like to talk with a pastor or an elder, please contact us. You can text us or call 334-708-0513. You can also email us at info@calvarydothan.com. We'd love to hear from you. I pray that God speaks to you today and that you have a fresh encounter with Jesus Christ.
I prayed for you this morning. I pray that you come in hungry for God, that you'd come in hungry to hear the word and do it. Today is a unique text. You know, if you've been with us, if you're part of the regular Calvary family, and you've been with us for most of the time or even all the time that we've been in the book of Hebrews, then you've kind of been prepared for this chapter. You knew what was coming, and so you're kind of expecting it. You know, maybe you even are a bit eager to get some info on it, to learn some things about it that you didn't know. If you're new to Calvary, or maybe just new to this whole thing called church, and you're figuring things out and checking things out, then today's going to be a unique sort of deal for you. This is not the sort of text, this is not the character from Scripture that you're going to hear often preached about. It's just not. You're not going to hear anybody do a sermon like how to Melchizedek your marriage, you know, how to raise happy Melchizedeks, how to be a Melchizedek at work. You know, these things are not coming. You may be wondering why this guy, why this text, and aren't there other things you could be preaching about? Well, let me answer that just for a moment without belaboring the point or spending too much time in it. One, I think it's important for us to know and be reminded that beyond just the well-known or even popular passages, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. It's sometimes inspiring, sometimes encouraging, sometimes convicting, challenging. Sometimes it's a part of a bigger whole. But in all of it, if we rightly understand it, there's something there for us. So that's part of it. All Scripture God has given to us for our good. And the second part of it is this. I don't want you to ever find a passage of Scripture that you think is irrelevant, that you would ever go to something that you think doesn't apply to you, or something that you could just skip over. And I guess the third part is this. It's good if we push ourselves a bit as modern-day Christians to look back at our spiritual roots, our biblical heritage, as it were. Because if we understand a bit of the Old Testament better, if we understand some of the forms and types, some of the foreshadowing in the Old Testament of what is a greater reality in the New Testament, it does a couple things for us. One, we see that large percentage of our Bible called the Old Testament has a lot of worth for us. But even more than that, it shows us the greater worth of Christ. And that's what I want today. So as I dig into this text, let me just begin with this before I read the passage. There are a few helpful presuppositions, I think. So as you think about how this text works, how we work through it, and how we apply it, I want you to think about these things first. I will acknowledge that the essential point of the passage was probably more apparent to the original audience than it's going to be to us today. It just is. They had a different culture. They had a different upbringing. I mean, the audience of the book of Hebrews was, as you've guessed it, Hebrew. These are Jewish believers. These are people who had grown up steeped in Judaism for generations and now recognizing that the promised Messiah of God is Jesus. They're now followers of Christ. But this would have made more sense to them. And you also have to sort of frame in your mind this understanding of how critically important the whole idea of the priesthood was to a Jewish person. I mean, the whole Old Testament is building this whole system up in great detail of this priesthood from the line of Aaron. And it was so critical to them because that was everything that they knew about how to relate to God. Everything they knew about how to worship God, everything they knew about how to be accepted by God was all wrapped up in that system. So if there's not a system of sacrifices, if there's not an intercessor that handles those sacrifices for you and takes them and offers them up to God on your behalf, if there's not that system of temple worship, priest, sacrifice, etc., then we don't really have anything. We don't have a way to know God. We don't have a way to approach God. We don't have a way to be acceptable by God. And so everything was wrapped up in this. And so now what the author of Hebrews is giving us is this radically different approach that says there's a new system in place that supersedes the old. That the old had value, and its value to you is as a foreshadowing of what was to come that's better than this. A foreshadowing of something that's permanent. Whereas that old system was temporary, and for a certain epoch of Israel's life, it was in place. But now something eternal is in place, and there's a superior priesthood, a superior way to know God, to have access to God, to be forgiven by God, to have a relationship with God. And that's all mediated not by a temple, not by a sacrifice, not by a high priest, but by Jesus. So that's where we are. And so to understand this whole passage better, it's really important that you remember the big picture so far in the book of Hebrews and not take chapter 7 in isolation. Hebrews is making the point that Jesus is superior. Jesus exceeds all other people that have preceded him, people like Abraham and Moses and Aaron. Jesus is greater than all people. He's greater than all pursuits. He's greater than all objects. He's greater than all hopes. He's greater than anything that has come before him. He's superior to them all. He's better than the angels. He's better than the hope that you got through trying to follow the law. He's a better sacrifice than bulls or goats. And he alone grants you God. Access to God, relationship with God, peace with God, the blessings of God. This is Jesus. Jesus, far superior. And so the idea is this. You've got this group of people, presumably fairly new Christians, and they're about to face an onslaught of persecution. It's going to come like a tide against them in the first century. It's going to challenge them from a physical level, and then they've got the challenges intellectually from what they used to know and believe, and then they've got the pulls of family and relationships. The tug is to go back, to say, maybe we missed something. Maybe I'm missing something from the past. Maybe the pressures are too great. I'm going to go back. I'm going to let Jesus go, and I'm going to turn back. And he says, don't do that. Why would you turn back to lesser things? Jesus is so far superior to all those things that there is no comparison. So that's the idea. But let's consider this Melchizedek character just for a moment before we move on. Because it's important to know, because he is the object lesson here. Who is this Melchizedek figure? Let's do a quick history lesson. Let's go back to one of the critical moments in the birth of the nation or the people of God called Israel. God called out a man named Abram, and he made Abram a threefold promise that I'm going to bless you in these ways. I'm going to give you a place. I'm going to give you a land. This is going to be yours for eternity, all yours. I'm going to give you a people. I'm going to make your name great and bless you with a people, and they're going to be innumerable. If you could count the sand on a seashore, if you could count the stars in a sky, you could count your people, but you won't be able to. And through you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Through you, there will be a seed that will come and will be a blessing for all the world. Now, we know, and looking back, we know that seed promised to Abram becomes Jesus. We can read about it in the genealogy chart of the first chapter of the book of Matthew, starting with Abraham all the way to the coming of Jesus. He is a promised Savior. Well, part of this promise to Abraham came with a command. So take your people and your possessions and go to the land that I'm going to show you. This land would become what we would know later as the Promised Land. So let's fast forward in the story a bit. Going through some trials and travails, we now find Abraham moved into a portion of the land that would be that place of promise. And as he's there, he gets caught up in some of the local intrigue. I mean, this land of promise was not empty. It was already occupied with people and nation states. And some of these nation states were at war. And a group of these, a group of kings, rebelled against another king and leader and went to war. And in their battle, this group of Canaanite kings led by King Chedorlaomer, there by the Transjordan, they led an attack. And in that attack, they took in some of Abraham's family and entourage. By this time, Abraham had a lot of family. He had a lot of servants. He had a lot of animals. He took up a lot of space. He looked like a small city-state himself. And in part of this great attack, they carried off a large number of captives. And unfortunately for them, and that number of captives were part of Abraham's family. And one of them was Lot. Lot, whom Abraham treated like a son and had pledged to protect and cared for. And so undaunted, Abraham, according to Genesis chapter 14, recruits 318 trained men. Very specific number. Just gives you an idea from history that this is not myth or legend. This is fact. 318 trained men. I guess we could say, you know, this is maybe an early prototype of commandos. Don't mess with Abraham. He pulls out these 318 men, and they stage a commando raid on the armies of four kings. We can read about this from Genesis 4. 14 verses 5 through 12. In this surprise attack, his troops ride in, a camel, horse. They bear down on the hijackers, retrieve the hostages. It is a tremendous story, and they rescue them all. In fact, the scripture gives this account of it in verse 16 of chapter 14. He recovered all the goods. He brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and all the other people. I mean, an incredible, successful, amazing story. And Abraham recognizes that God is blessing him. Because one of the things that God had told Abraham is this. He made him this great overarching life promise. Those that bless you, I'm going to bless. Those that curse you, I'm going to curse. And now God is demonstrating that. And he did just that. So when Abraham returns home, just imagine the scene if you can, of this incredibly successful but bloody battle. Abraham and his 318 trained men, he's riding in. He's riding in like a hero. And he encounters someone. He encounters a mysterious figure that we know nothing about, simply shows up on the scene. Genesis describes it like this. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands." So think about this for a moment. I want you to see it as they would have seen it. The greatest figure that a Jewish person would recognize, the father of their nation, the height of the Old Testament, Abraham, is now met by someone who comes out of nowhere, the shadowy figure who's called a priest of God, who tells Abram, God has blessed you, and now Lot begins to bless him. Bible also tells us that the less is always blessed of the greater. So wait, I thought Abraham was the pinnacle of the Old Testament, the highest of the high of God's people. But now out of nowhere comes this Melchizedek who blesses Abraham, and Abraham humbly submits to Melchizedek. He receives a blessing, and if you remember this, he gives a tenth of everything that he has to this priest of the Most High God. This is the first time we see anything like this. And this would be a massive gift, for Abraham was the wealthiest person on the planet, presumably. So here in this exchange, this amazing thing happens. But what's most amazing about the story is when this is over, we never hear anything about Melchizedek again for 1,000 years. No one ever references him again. No one ever says, hey, you remember when we were at Melchizedek's house? Hey, you remember what Melchizedek said? Man, you remember that guy Melchizedek? How cool was he? No one mentions him again until, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David is penning the words of the 110th Psalm. And God gives him a prophetic word about what's to come, about a Messiah that's still on the horizon. And this is what David says. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So God's now declaring in the psalm that he's going to do something brand new. He's going to bring about a new kind of priest. He's going to bring into history someone who was foreshadowed by Melchizedek. Nod your head if that part makes sort of sense. Okay, thanks for the 18 of you. Okay, good. All right, so this part's for the rest of you. Okay? The aim of this passage, however, is not that we would know more about Melchizedek. That's not what this is about. The aim of the passage is so that then and now we'd be more in awe of Jesus. And I want to try to do that with this message. I don't want to try to just satiate your curiosity about a peculiar or even potentially somewhat obscure, Old Testament figure named Melchizedek. But I want to use what the text does and what the author of the text does and what I believe the Holy Spirit's doing in this passage, and it's pointing to how great, how awe-inspiring is Jesus. That's the point of the text. Let's pray about that. God, help us to see you through Jesus today. Father, in this text, by your Spirit, and as clumsily as I may handle it, through my words, make much of Jesus today, because that's what we need. We need to see and know and respond to Jesus, who is superior to all. Pray this in his name. Amen. Let's look at the text. 4. You can circle that. There's a big because coming, which we'll hit in a moment. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils? And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. That's Abraham. Abraham had the promises of God. It's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. I'm going to make sure that's all plain and clear before we leave. So what's this passage all about for a moment? Big picture, what's this passage all about? Again, you know something of the priestly system. You know something of the system of sacrifices. You know something of temple worship. But you need to understand that Jesus is the greater high priest, even greater than Melchizedek. So if we were putting out a chart here, and if I were trying to explain this to first century Hebrew believers, I would say, you elevate Abraham here. Through Abraham comes the priesthood, because they are all sons, grandsons, and great-great-grandsons, etc., down the line of Abraham, including Levi. But Melchizedek interjects himself, or God interjects Melchizedek into the storyline and puts him above Abraham. But you know who's greater than Melchizedek? It's Jesus. Now, here are the kind of objections they would have. So let me try to make the passage make sense first before we draw out some application from it. If you're in the first century, and you're a Hebrew person, you're steeped in Jewish religion, you've been taught from your parents and grandparents, you've been in temple, you've read the Old Testament scriptures, you understand some basic things. And a lot of you would understand these things too if you grew up in church, or maybe you went to a Christian school, or just read these things for yourself. The first question that would have pressed on their minds is this: okay, let me get this right. You're saying that Jesus is the great high priest, superior to all previous priests or high priests. He's the final, he's the ultimate, he's the eternal high priest, but time out. Because here's what the Old Testament says. Of the 12 tribes of Israel, you know, there was Abraham, who gave birth to Isaac, who gave birth to Jacob, and from them came the 12 tribes of Israel. Of those 12 tribes, there is one tribe that didn't inherit any land because they were given a different responsibility, and that was to be the tribe of priests, of high priests, or priests. That was a tribe of, somebody help me here, tribe of who? Levi. But Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi. We know this plainly because we have his genealogy. We know what tribe he came from. In fact, the Old Testament prophesies what tribe the Messiah is going to come through. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. Judah was the kingly line. So
technically speaking, Jesus couldn't even be a priest. He's not allowed to be. He didn't come from the right tribe. Aren't all priests from the tribe of Levi? Oh, and let's be a little bit more technical here. In the Old Testament, all priests came through the tribe of Levi. But if you were to be elevated to the position of high priest, only one of those at a time, you had to be a direct descendant of one particular person. Do you remember who that was? Aaron, brother of Moses. Aaron was the first high priest. All future high priests had to be descendants of Aaron. Jesus wasn't that. So they're saying, how can Jesus be God's high priest for us when he's not even of the right tribe and he's sure not a descendant of Aaron? To that, the author says, hold up. Don't you remember a character named Melchizedek? Don't you remember this character in the Old Testament that pre-exists Moses and Aaron? A character who was a contemporary of Abraham before the sacrificial system was put in place, before the temple was built, before those laws were given at Mount Sinai, there was a priest of the Most High God. And guess what? You don't know where he came from, do you? You don't know who his parents were. You don't know where he was born, when he was born. You don't know where he died or when he died. We know nothing about him. And that's what the passage means. If you're reading that passage, and again, I don't want you to be confused by that text. When it says he is without father or mother, genealogy, that's not saying that, well, this guy's eternal. Is this a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus? Is this a theophany? Is this the supernatural? No, it's simply saying, listen, this figure chosen by God, you know nothing about him. He doesn't fit that pattern. There is a precedence here, Melchizedek. And who's Melchizedek? Well, we've already seen these things, right? He's greater than Abraham. How do we know? Because Abraham gave tithes to him. And Abraham received a blessing from him. Now, we don't know exactly what physically happened, but you can almost envision when Abraham comes back from that great battle, recognizing that God had kept his promise and blessed him, here's Abraham down on his knee taking a blessing from this priest of God. This priest who's the king of righteousness, the king of peace, presumably also the king of a real city, a city that would become, let's see if you guys figure this out, connect the dots, he's king of Salem that would become Jerusalem. This is who he is. And not only is Melchizedek greater than Abraham, this passage makes clear in sort of an odd connection of words, he's actually greater than Levi. Did you catch the argument there? I mean, let me read it to you again. I know it sounds kind of strange. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, remember Levi, the priestly line, the people of Israel paid their tithes to Levi. It says Levi paid his tithes to Melchizedek. How? Well, it's just simply saying that Levi would come later. Levi is a descendant of Abraham, and because Abraham's honoring him, his whole genealogy honors him. Does that make sense? So even Levi honors him. So he's greater than Abraham. He's greater than the priestly line. He was even king in a city that would become Jerusalem before the great King David was there. Do you see what the author of Hebrews is doing here? You got this hierarchy, if you're Jewish, in the first century, of the greats. Abraham, Moses, David. Melchizedek tops them all. And who tops Melchizedek? It's Jesus. And the passage says this, he resembles Jesus, not the other way around. This is important. He resembles Jesus, not the other way around. How many of you in this room have a brother or sister that you look somewhat alike? Dan and Ben, you're not included. We know you guys look somewhat alike. Anybody have a brother or sister that you look somewhat alike? Anybody have a brother or sister you sometimes would get confused with? I've got an older brother. We used to look more alike than we do now. He's small and weak, and I'm big and strong now. hope he's watching. This used to irk him. All right, this would irk him. When someone would say to him, you look just like your brother. No, time out. He looks like me. I'm 7 years older than him. I do not look like him. I came first. You know, there's a type that reflects the real thing. And in this passage, it's telling us that Melchizedek resembles Jesus. But you might be thinking in your mind, wait. Melchizedek was way back here in the Old Testament, time of Abraham. Jesus is way down the line past that, at least 1,600 years past that. So Jesus looks like Melchizedek, right? No, no. Jesus is eternal. He's eternal. The eternal Son of God. And God gave us a shadow, a type, a picture of the eternal Jesus in the person of Melchizedek. In verse 3, he's without father or mother or genealogy. Here's the part. Neither beginning nor end of days, resembling the Son of God. Does the Son of God have a beginning? No. One of the worst heresies ever taught by anyone who would claim to be Christian was that Jesus was created by God. By the way, and I have to make this aside, okay, so pardon me on this little tangential loop. When we did that Calvary theology survey way back at the beginning of the year, probably the most troubling response that I saw among all of our people was to that question. God created Jesus. And I don't remember the percentage. Thank God it was small. But God did not create Jesus. He is the eternally existent Son, always coexisting with the Father. We need to probably study a little bit on our doctrine of the Trinity to see how all this fits together. But he's permanent. He's pre-existent, without days. And so what we have here, and again, if you want the technical term, it's biblical typology. Biblical typology. So whenever you have a type, it's a predictive picture. All right? So types in the Old Testament predict fulfilled realities in the New Testament. Let me say it again. Types in the Old Testament predict fulfilled realities in the New Testament. What do I mean by that? Well, one of the great types that we would do well to understand, because it is fulfilled in eternity, is the type of temple. So in the Old Testament, we see these exacting requirements of how God could be worshipped and when God could be worshipped and by whom God could be worshipped and how exactly God had to be worshipped for it to be acceptable, right? Very exacting details. But when we get to the New Testament book of Hebrews, we see that the Old Testament temple is actually a type or a foreshadowing of the throne room of God in heaven. God is still holy. God's still on his throne. God's still exacting about who can worship him, how they can worship him, by what means they will worship him. And so the idea of priest is still critical. In the Old Testament, the priest was an intercessor. Specifically, the high priest interceded for the people. In the New Testament, we have a new high priest who intercedes for us, who gives us access to the throne of the Holy of Holies, who gives us access to the very presence of God, who ensures that we are not destroyed but received by the sacrifice for our sins. In the New Testament, Christ, he's doing all of these things. So you have these predictive pictures, historical, but only foreshadows of what's to come. They're imperfect, they're temporary, and they're predictive. But in the New Testament, we'd call those the antitypes. These are real. These are genuine. And in the case of Jesus, it's eternal. Okay, so there is, as best I could do, in short order as I could, a picture of Melchizedek, a picture of what the text is about. Now let me try to say why this all matters so much. Why does that matter so much? Why did the author invoke the name of Melchizedek? Why was he teaching them this way? Let's start here. Let's start for the Jews. Let's start for the Hebrew people that were the original audience. They're hearing this, they're reading this, they're sharing this with each other. These people would turn to Christ. What's the point? What's the challenge? Don't turn back. Don't turn back to the shadows and types, right? Don't turn back to that. Those shadows and types were designed to teach you something about something that's better. They were designed to show you or foreshadow for you, prepare you for, predict something better, the real thing. Those are shadows and types of the real thing. The real thing is here now. And no high priest. You know, not even Melchizedek. Think of Melchizedek's name. He is the king of righteousness. He's the king of peace. Even Melchizedek did not have the ability to make you righteous, right? Melchizedek couldn't make the people righteous then. Not even Lot, who was rescued by Abraham. And Melchizedek blessed him and said, look, God did this. Didn't make Lot righteous. Remember the rest of the story of Lot? Man, what a dismal family account that is. Melchizedek can't make you righteous, and Melchizedek can't give you peace. Only God can do that. So here's the picture. Jesus, he's reminding them, Jesus is the high priest that you truly need. He's the high priest that you truly need. Why would you turn back to something less than? Why would you go back to the form and the shadow of when you can have the real thing? He's far superior to everything that foreshadowed him. All the things that your parents did and your grandparents did and your great-grandparents did, and trace your lineage back all the way to our father, our common father Abraham, and understand all those things God was doing to prepare you for what he has done in Christ. And so when you see Jesus, that awesome, you don't turn back. You don't go back to something less than. You don't go back to a religion of law. You embrace grace. You don't go back to a system that's designed to teach you about something better. You stay with what's better, and you stay faithful to Christ. But what about for the rest of us? We're not Jewish. Do we need this lesson in history? Do we need this reminder of the priesthood and the high priestly functions and the temple and Melchizedek? Well, the same big picture principles apply to us. Only Jesus saves. There's no religious system. There's no other way. How else can your sins ever be atoned for, paid for? Is there any other religious system known to man by which your sins can be atoned for? Is there any other character, any other figure in religious history that is both creator, judge, sacrifice, mediator, priest, king? There's none like him. Only Jesus. And only Jesus can give you the blessings that God wants you to have. Again, the picture, the bridge in their minds would have been drawn back to, wait, Abraham, who had so much, I mean, wasn't he blessed? I mean, he had so much. He's wealthy. He's powerful. He's influential. He's God's chosen. But God blessed him. God blessed him through Melchizedek. You can have all the stuff this world has to give. You can get it all. You can be the richest, and you can be the most powerful, and you can be the most well-known and most influential. But until you have the blessings of God, you have nothing that's lasting. One of the great marks of Abraham's faith is that he was seeking an eternal city. I guess if Abraham were giving testimony today, he might say something like this: folks, I had everything this world had to offer. Oh, man, what a headache it was. What a headache it was to take care of all that stuff and all those people and be responsible for them and their bad decisions and their mismanagement and all those things. I had it. But you know what I decided? There was something better. And I was seeking a true city whose foundations were God. And that's the mark of his faith. Only Jesus gives that. And not only that, playing off that theme of the high priest. You know, that high priest would go in once per year on the Day of Atonement. If you're a modern-day Jewish person, Rosh Hashanah, and you go in on that Day of Atonement, and a sacrifice is offered for the people. He intercedes. But you know how this whole thing works, right? They sin again and again and again. And next year on the Day of Atonement, he will go in and make intercession first for his own sins and offer a sacrifice for his sins and offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. But the Bible makes it very clear, interpreting the Old Testament with the New, that the sacrifice of bulls and goats pay for no one's sins. It's just a reminder of our sinfulness and our need of God's forgiveness, but that act pays for no one's sins. But Hebrews has made it clear there is a final sacrifice that does pay for sins. But as that high priest goes in to intercede for us, we're reminded in this passage that Jesus forever and effectively intercedes for us. It never stops. It's never ending. Jesus is eternal. I guess if I were summarizing it, I would say something like this: Jesus is everything we need. He's everything that you need. He is your salvation. He is your life. He is your eternity. He is every blessing. What Ephesians promises is that every blessing that we need comes from Christ. He's everything. And really, if you're looking at chapter 7 and want to summarize its meaning or value in one verse, you'd go to the end. You go to verse 25. Because it's this chapter, building on what we've seen in the other chapters, telling us who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, tells us because Jesus is that, because he's a greater high priest than Melchizedek, because he's better than Aaron, because he's better than the Levites, because he is the true priest of God for us, remember, big word here, consequently, because of that, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's my favorite verse in Hebrews 7. Let me say it again. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I will bet that a number of us, when we became Christians, we were told what we were being saved from. Right? What were we being saved from? My old life, my old habits, addictions, my old sins, the darkness of my life, the hopelessness, the despair, the lostness. Being saved ultimately from Gehenna, and finally the lake of fire. All the things we're being saved from, and those things are true. How many people have told you, or how often have you thought about what you've been saved to? You ever thought about that? What are you being saved to? There's a lot more to your salvation than what you left behind and what God rescued you from. There's a whole lot more. The positive side of your salvation is everything that God has saved you to. He has saved you to life. He has saved you to righteousness. He has saved you to peace. He has saved you to joy. He has saved you to eternity. He saved you to a time and place and relationship where sin no longer exists, nor any of its consequences or effects, where nothing is broken or wrong, nothing causes hurt or pain, nothing grows sick or dies, nothing grows old, breaks. Everything is good, as the one who made it is good. And everything you've ever wanted to know and everything you've ever wanted to see of God is there. You know him like you're known by him. He has saved you. He is able to save you to the uttermost. And I want to end with just this final point for a second. And I was thinking about this morning as we were singing. I don't know if you think back to some of the words that you were singing and some of the statements in them, but there was sort of a common thread that ran through them. And it's a thread that, dare I say, almost all of us embrace and hang on to very much. The fact that in Christ I'm secure. The fact that in Christ, though I'm imperfect, I'm held firmly in his hands, the grip of Christ who says, no one will take you out of my hand. We would define this in different ways, but in some form or another, I think the vast majority of us would embrace this notion of eternal security, that my salvation is not ultimately held by me, it's held in deposit by the Spirit of God who's in me. And I am forever his. How many of you believe that? You guys are the least amening people on the planet. Do you guys believe you're held in Christ forever? Listen, why do you believe that? Hebrews 7:25 gives you a foundation for that. Because there's not a moment that Christ is not interceding for you. There's not a moment. At your worst, he always lives to make intercession for you. That there's never a gap in time where the work of the great high priest stops. He doesn't do it once per year for you. He never stops doing it for you. He is forever making intercession. His sacrifice is forever paying for our sins. His presence is ever enabling us to be in perfect relationship with the Father. Everything that we want, it's this unfailing intercession that makes it possible for us to say, we believe in eternal security. We believe we're held by Christ because we've got a great high priest who does that for us. He cannot die. He ever lives to make intercession for us, to save us to the uttermost. So there's really only two challenges here. if you are a believer, Jewish or Gentile, why would you ever turn from that? And if you did, what would you turn to? And if you're not a believer yet, regardless of religious background, or no religious background at all, why would you not turn to that? Because he says he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. You want God? God is made possible through Jesus. Choose Jesus. Have everything good from God. Let's pray this morning. Would you close your eyes with me just so you can focus and think for a moment? I don't want you to worry about anyone else or be distracted. I want you to think about your right response to the revelation of God you've heard today from Hebrews. Listen, just a moment, we're going to sing a song. But as our worship team's coming, Christian, will you spend just a moment in prayer thanking God for your great salvation? I mean, that's the theme of Hebrews, our great salvation, not to be abandoned. We thank God for it. If things have become mundane or routine, ordinary to you, will you pray that God would elevate Jesus again in your sight? That he would renew your amazement and wonder at Jesus? And would you pray that God would give you endurance to finish well, not to turn back, not to shrink back, but to strive for finishing well? Remember, he holds us and we hold him. As he holds us fast, we hold hard to him. Will you pray that your life story would be a story of finishing well? If you're not a Christian yet, just a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to sing, and I want to give you a challenge and an invitation. If you want to become that today, if you want to draw near to God by drawing near to Jesus, if you want to have your sins covered and a new life given, I mean, if you want all these things I've described today, how about you do this? And we'll celebrate with you. Just slip out of that seat you're in. Take a few steps towards us, and a few of our pastors will be here today. And we'd love to pray with you. We'd love to show you exactly your next step in following Christ. And if you've got somebody that you're praying for or praying about, maybe a name that's tacked onto that cross over there, that you want to see them come to the realization of how awesome Jesus is so they too would follow him, why don't you come and pray for them right now? Let's use this as a time to really intercede. To intercede for them and pray. Let's seek God together. Father, be glorified in how we respond right now. Show us what to do. Give us the courage to do it, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening today to our Sunday worship at Calvary Baptist Church. We'd love to hear from you. We'd love to know that you're listening today. You can email us at info@calvarydothan.com, or you can find us at Calvary Dothan on any of our social media accounts, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram. We'd love to hear from you. Meanwhile, we'd also love to pray for you. If there's anything that we could do to answer a question for you or help you in your spiritual journey, please reach out to us. Whatever your next step is, we want to help you. If you don't have a church home, come and visit us at Calvary Baptist Church at 901 Montezuma Avenue in Dothan. If you do have a church home, I encourage you to continue to be faithful there and serve there, and I hope these messages will be of some use to you and value to you as you serve the Lord. But again, let us hear from you. We'd love to know that you're here and how we can minister to you better. Take care, and we look forward to worshiping with you again next Sunday.